Well, Psalm 145, which is our text this morning, the psalm for the month, is the last song of David in the Psalter. It's the beginning of six psalms, right? 145 through 150, six psalms of praise, which form sort of the final doxology, the capstone to the whole book of Psalms. And of some Psalm 145, one commentator said, it is sumptuous and elegant, an earthly taste of the joys of heaven. Psalm 145 is also called an acrostic psalm, or it's known as an acrostic psalm, A-C-R-O-S-T-I-C, acrostic psalm. And what that simply means is that each verse starts with the next consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It'd be like writing a poem in English, where the first line starts with an A, and the next line starts with a B, and the next line starts with a C. That's what this is. And the idea here is it's just a poetic device, a literary device, to communicate fullness, right? To comprehensiveness, basically, is the idea. Covering a subject, and here the subject is our Lord's greatness, covering a subject, if you will, from A to Z, right? And you can see how it would be a memorization aid as well. And thus what happens then, of course, in the original text, it's hard to get all of this in English, but what happens is every sort of sound the mouth can make, right? Every sort of human sound is used to praise the Lord in the poem, right? So in keeping with this fullness, a river of speech actions are used in the text to move us to uncover the greatness of God, right? Exalt, praise, extol, commend, tell, speak, meditate, proclaim, pour forth, sing. Every single linguistic weapon in the arsenal of rational speaking creatures is summoned and enlisted in the task of praise. Right? Yet another reason you should praise vigorously here, right? Vigorously. Every single linguistic tool is summoned, right? So the psalm's importance can be seen in many ways. I'll just name two of them. First, this psalm is used in the lectionary, right? Lectionary is just a system of readings that the church uses down through the centuries, where it reads through the Bible in public in a certain period of time in a regular, repetitive way, where there's usually an Old Testament lesson, a New Testament lesson, a gospel lesson, and a psalm. That's what we do here. We sing the psalm, that's all. But it's used in the lectionary four times as the Sunday psalm, which means the church has understood that this is a psalm which kindles public worship, right? It's against anemic mumbling. It's a Sunday psalm, and we use it four times a year to remind the church that the sum total of what you are as a rational speaking creature with a mouth and a throat is to be used to bless the name of God. Right, this is another way of getting at what we've called around here the deep verticality of the Christian life. Praise is not a horizontal activity. Praise is a vertical activity. So that's the first way you can think of the importance of the psalm. The second thing, and you'll note this in your Bibles, the superscription of the psalm says it's a song of praise of David. Now, surprisingly, this is the only psalm that's identified this way. It's the only one. The Hebrew word for praise is tehillah, right? And this then is uniquously the tehillah, T-E-H-I-L-L-A, right? The tehillah. It is the praise of David. And the rabbis from the early Christian centuries, they recognized the uniqueness of this superscription, right? And in the Talmud, they had this to say about this text. They said, everyone who repeats the tehillah of David, that is Psalm 145, everyone who repeats the tehillah of David three times a day may be sure that he is a child of the world to come. There was a woman in our church in New York who had a Jewish dentist, and she told me he steps aside during the day and three times a day he repeats Psalm 145. Now, we may disagree with their theology, right? But we don't have to disagree with their estimation of the high importance of the song. So I'll make 5 points there. They're there in your outline. You can see them there. They all start with G, because I'm clever. And so the first one is the greatness of God. Psalm 145, verse 1, I will exalt you, my God and King, but it probably should be the King, my God, the King. God is here exalted or lifted up, or he's made high. Right? These are the kinds of questions we should ask ourselves when we read a psalm like this. Do I make God high in the estimation of other people? Right? He's made high. He's my God, the King. And the psalm, and I'm sure you picked this up as we read it, right? It's very much an exposition of God's kingship. It's both intimate, my God, and reverently regal, the King. So David is vowing here, right? He's pledging himself to exalt this one and to praise his name. I will do this. A lot of the psalm is David speaking to his own self, his own will. I'm going to praise his name, and by his name he clearly means his nature, his reputation, his renown, his fame, the fame that his works have garnered for him. Forever and ever, he says, which here means for my whole life. It's hyperbole, the way two young people in love might pledge themselves forever and ever to one another. I will bless your name forever and ever. Thus, he says this, every day I will praise you. I will praise God. We will not be able to sing well on Sunday if you're not singing on Tuesday and Friday and Wednesday. Right? Take a Trinity hymnal home and sing on the other days. Every day, David says he's going to bless the name of God. So this kind of praise then, and the piling up of all of these speech terms, right, points to this. This kind of praise cannot be done without wonder or without a certain amazement. Now, it's true we don't sit around and wait for wonder and amazement. You can cultivate it, and we're called to cultivate it. And David's going to engage then in this joyful labor because, as verse 3 puts it, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. So then, for us to extol God, or to exalt him, to praise the name of God, is to be astonished by the limitless dimensions, right? The infinite grandeur, the bigness, right? The word for great here is a magnitude word. It's about the sheer magnitude of who God is and his achievements. The Lord is great, and because he's great, he is greatly to be praised, which means he's to be praised with great vigor, with intelligence, with intensity, with labor, with skill, with persistence, right? From the soul. And the object is not only great, his greatness is such, the text says, that no one can fathom it. Like you're not going to be able to manage this. It's an immense divine sea. It's unfathomable and unsearchable. Like Romans 11 tells us, right? God's judgments are beyond finding out. They're unsearchable. So the greatness of God, even as we're extolling it, right? Even as we're extolling it, it exceeds us. We saw this in the Wednesday night class. We apprehend it, but we can't comprehend it. We grasp it, and the greater portion of it eludes our grasp. We know it in a cloud of unknowing. And we don't want to fall into either ditch, right? Where we're like, well, we have God wired, or God is so mysterious that we don't really have to exert any effort at all. No, we want to know and grasp and comprehend the unsearchable glory and greatness of this one. And without a deep sense of this, right, the mysterious depths, the thickness, the ineffability of God is lost, and then God is thinned out. Right, David Wells said 30 years ago, he said, God has become weightless for the modern American evangelical church. He has no weight. He's not a thick, mysterious being. There's no dread about him. The ineffability of God gets lost, it's thinned out, and then God becomes domesticated and manageable. And when that happens, other things are really, really big, and God fades into the background, and he tends to be really, really small. But when you have a vision of this greatness and this transcendence of God, and we can't do this here, but I would urge you to read Isaiah 40 if you want to get this kindled in your heart. Because when Isaiah sees the greatness of the Creator God and His glory and His infinite majesty, what does he say about the whole created order? He says God picks up the islands and the coastlands like they're dust. Dust on the scale. He says the nations are nothing and less than nothing. But that's what happens when God becomes great and big. So we get the my God part of verse 1, but the king part can become trite. So again, the psalm here is using every human resource to start to unpack the greatness of God. But it's only that. It's just a start. But it is one thing to affirm that God is great. It is another thing to be a passionate explorer of that greatness. Right? You see the difference? Every Christian will declare that God is great. But very few of us are captivated by the greatness. So that brings us to our second point, the generations. The work by the very nature of God, who is the object here, draws in the succeeding generations. You can't unpack it sufficiently in your life, nor can your children, nor can your grandchildren. It will take all the generations succeeding one another, right, to engage in fathoming the unfathomable, in searching the unsearchable greatness of God. It is not a task that anyone gets to a point at in this age of saying, yeah, I've pretty much got that. So you see this in verse 4. One generation commends your works to another. They declare your mighty acts. So there has to be, and indeed there is, a tradition of praise. You know, generation after generation, that's another word for a living, organic tradition. Right? Tradition's a great thing. Right? It can become a bad thing. The great Yale professor, Yaroslav Pelikan, famously said that, I'm going to get this wrong. He said, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Chesterton called it the democracy of the dead. It's the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So we don't want any traditionalism, but we want the living faith of the dead. We want living tradition. And this text talk, that's what it means to hand this on from one generation to another. There has to be a tradition of praise and proclamation in the church. Indeed, we might even say the church just is this tradition. It is the place where we receive from previous generations the commendation of God's works and the telling of His mighty deeds. And it's also the place where we commend and we tell the same to the rising generation, to the children here. It's a kind of growing, building, international, intergenerational symphony whose theme is the unsearchable greatness of God. That's why there is a church in the world. And this is why individuals or communities who despise or cut themselves off from this tradition will inevitably thin the faith out and end up with, often, with distorted views of God Himself. The reason we care about the tradition is not because we're traditionalists. It's because the generations before us have conquered some ground, and they have fathomed some of the unfathomable. They have extolled, right? That's what this is, right? It's a distillation of that. They have extolled. They have exalted, they have spoken, they have proclaimed, they have meditated, they have sung, and we receive, and we build upon them. And then we hand the results off to the future sons and daughters of the church. Right? What do you want to hand off to your children? Some thin, minimalistic vision of Christianity, or the full, robust doctrinal and liturgical and musical inheritance of the church? So, verse 5, they speak on the glorious splendor of your majesty. All three terms there are an expansion of what it means to speak of God as the king. Glorious, resplendent, majestic. This unapproachable light in which God dwells, the unapproachable light that God is the wellspring, the fount of His unsearchable greatness. And the terms pile up in the psalm. There's a fair amount of repetition. Because we're in a realm here, right? When you're in the realm of God's glory and His greatness, you're in a realm where it's impossible to exaggerate. You can't say, oh, well, I think I just overstated the Lord's glory a little bit. There's no exaggeration here. David, who sees himself, right? He sees himself in the middle of these generations. He says, he continues, on your wondrous works, I will meditate. It's not just the being of God that we meditate on, though we do that and we delight in that. It's the works of God, right? His majesty is known in his might. God has shown himself. He shows himself in creation. He shows himself in providence. He shows himself in the history of Israel. He shows himself in the giving of the law and the prophets. He shows himself in Jesus Christ fully and supremely. He shows himself in the apostles. He shows himself in the New Testament scriptures. He shows himself in the church. He's made himself known. He's shown his wonders and his might. And David says, I don't merely remember those things or delineate them. I meditate on them. Right? And meditation is a different kind of thing. It's one thing to know something. Meditation is moving a thing down into your bones and marrow until you experience it. It's churning it, assimilating it, eating it. Right? We need a lot more meditation and a lot less casual reading. He's meditating on these things. He muses on them, reflects on them, thinks on them, prays over them. So verse 7 speaks of celebrating God's abundant goodness and singing aloud of his righteousness. So it's a beautiful thing. His power, God's power, and God's goodness are wedded in God the King. His goodness is powerful. His power is good. I'm sure you all know, right, the famous C.S. Lewis depiction of Aslan the lion, the Christ character. And at one point, I forget which one of the children is asking the question, but the answer is that Aslan is scary, but he's scary good. God is scary good. Verse 7, I love this verse. It speaks of pouring forth, or in some translations, bubbling over. Bubbling over with the fame of God's abundant goodness. So there's this exuberance here. And that exuberance, that joy, is to characterize the handing on, the telling, the praising, the proclamation of one generation to the next. Right? We don't simply hand on information to our children. Right? We're commending it. We pour forth. We sing joyfully. There's to be exuberance. The goodness is abundant, and the story has to be told lavishly. You can't tell the gospel story without a lot of singing. So here's a question I ask myself as a parent and a grandparent. I don't want my kids and grandkids just to remember that I was a believer or even a pastor. Part of what they need to remember is that you were a singer. That you sang. If people don't characterize us that way, here's another suggestion. Take this home and sing. The story needs to be sung. It's a musical. It needs to be chanted. So, third point then, already alluded to this, is goodness. Verse 8. Verse 8 is a citation from Exodus 34, where God shows Moses his glory. And where God proclaims his name to Moses. This text is cited 8 times in the Old Testament, 5 times in the Psalms. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That little summary right there, Calvin says, is as clear and as satisfactory a description of the nature of God as can anywhere be found. That's a beautiful summary of who God is. The great God, the good God, the glorious God, the all-powerful God, the righteous God is gracious, and he's compassionate, and he's very slow to anger, and he's rich and abundant in covenant steadfast love. So at the heart of his majesty and his might lies this tender, self-giving goodness poured out not only on us, but over the whole creation. Over the animate and the inanimate. God is good to all, the text says. Good to the animal kingdom, good to his enemies. He has compassion, the text says, on all that he has made. God is lavishing goodness and mercy and kindness on the whole creation at every instant. We spoke about this last week in Sunday school. So the created order in the psalmist's mind is just enveloped in God's goodness. You get up, you look out the window, you see goodness. You're enveloped by this goodness. And the fourth point, and by the way, it's not just that God does good, but God is good, right? He is good. And this, so he's a fountain, a profuse fountain of goodness being poured out on us. The fourth point is glory. Verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All your saints shall bless you. Right, from David through the generations out to all of God's works, the whole creation. The word all is used 15 times in the psalm. It's a lot like that acrostic device. It's another attempt to get us to see the extent of the greatness in view. All. Right? And the whole creation is now engaged, but still the people of God are central. They are the ones, we are the ones who can tell the glory of God's kingdom and speak of his power. You might have noticed this, but glory, kingdom, and power echo the themes that are at the heart of the church's prayer life, summarized in the Lord's Prayer, right? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. This kingdom, we're told, is an everlasting dominion. It endures throughout all generations. And this verse 13 in this psalm was found on the lips of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, in a passage that reminds us that all these fleeting empires will fail. They will fall and they'll be conquered by this everlasting, indestructible kingdom. So if God is the king, verse 1, then declaring his greatness, his goodness through all generations means that the kingdom of God, as it was in Jesus' own ministry, right? The kingdom of God will be the central theme of our lives, right? Because God is king. God's mighty, glorious works are for the purpose of establishing a glorious kingdom. So final, the last point here is generosity. Verse 14, in his kindness, it says, God upholds all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down. That's a beautiful image, right? God stooping, God's royal condescension, his stooping down to us, or this regal tenderness for the weak and for the needy. And that stooping in God culminates at the incarnation, where God the King becomes man, becomes infant. And this generosity of God extends to the mundane, right? To our daily bread. His greatness and his glory are seen in his daily liberality. Look at verses 15 and 16. They've been rightly used throughout history as a table prayer, a kind of grace before meals. They say this, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Right? Every living thing. Right? Even the animal kingdom, again, tastes of the generosity of God's open hand. He gives help to the needy. He gives food to all. And in verses 18 through 20, you can see he saves and protects and blesses his people. He's righteous in all his ways. So the whole psalm is an exercise in calling upon, worshiping, confessing, blessing God in truth. Notice the text, he fulfills the desires, that is the rightly ordered desires in this text. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and he saves them. He preserves all who love him, but we're told all the wicked he will destroy. So there's a reminder, this one is yet the judge. So finally, the voice of David in the Psalter ends. This is the last thing David says in the Psalms. Right? It ends with, my mouth will speak. Again, there's that resolution. He's publicly resolving. He's not saying, I'm going to do this now. He's saying, I'm resolving to do this now and into the future. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Right? The praise of David, right? The praise of the whole creation, the praise of all the generations of the church will be as unfading as eternity. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, he says, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So, that's pretty quick and dirty. The psalm cannot be justly expounded in one sermon. But I urge you to spend some time with it because it will repay your attention. It's difficult to believe, I think, that Jesus hadn't assimilated it very deeply when he left us a pattern for prayer itself. Like, this is a psalm that was in our Lord's bones. My God, the King, right? Intimate and transcendent. That answers to our Father in heaven. Right? The extolling and exalting of the glorious and holy name here is answered by the phrase, Hallowed be thy name. The celebration of the kingdom is echoed in thy kingdom come. Right? The goodness which covers all things, which lifts up the needy, is prayed for when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here, the Lord opens his hand to provide food for all. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray for our daily bread. But here, the Lord is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and rich in love. Thus, we can pray for the forgiveness of our sins. But because the Lord is near to all who call upon him, in truth, because he will save, because he will protect us, because he hears our cries, we pray that we will not be led into temptation, but be delivered from evil. And like the psalm which speaks of God's glorious and his powerful kingdom, we pray, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The Lord's Prayer is simply a condensation of this psalm. And because the song goes on through all generations into eternity, the Lord's Prayer, like the psalm, ends with now and forever. Amen and amen.